really glad to see all who have made it this evening for this final meeting of this wee series. Very glad to have your company with us tonight, and very glad to have had the opportunity of being with you for this week. Be very much that I'm back amongst friends, and glad for the opportunity to visit. Appreciate very much the invitation, and thank you all so much for your attendance and encouragement during this week. Now, the announcements for you are as follows. At 9:45 on Lord's Day morning, there's the meeting at Rodden's, and Andrew Hutchison is the speaker on Sunday morning there. And then at 11:30 is the breaking of bread, and 3 p.m. Sunday school and Bible class, 6:30 the prayer meeting, and at 7 the gospel meeting. And Ivan McLean from Ahuckle is the expected speaker, and of course you're all welcome to the meetings, and I'm subject to God's will. Now, this evening we shall read from John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and for any just joining us tonight, we've been looking at chapters that are sections that are structured on the persons of the Trinity, tracing the Trinity through the scriptures. We've been in Genesis 8, Genesis 24, Psalm 2, Luke 15, and now we're in John chapter 3, and we're not considering the whole chapter, but the first 21 verses of John chapter 3. So we'll commence the reading at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And the Lord will bless his word to us, we have no doubt. A couple of years ago, I was speaking to a Muslim man, and he said to me this. He said, look, there is no verse in the Bible anywhere that says that God is a Trinity. This is an invention. It's not taught in the Bible. There's not one verse in the Bible that says it. Now, what I said to him on that occasion was this. I said, look, that is not only false, but it's irrelevant. You say there's not a verse in the Bible that teaches the Trinity. That's false. But even if it were true, it would be irrelevant. Because we don't have to put our finger on one particular verse in order to say the Bible teaches the Trinity, because the whole of Scripture teaches the Trinity. You see, there are three things that the Bible very definitely, very clearly teaches. And if the Bible teaches these three things, then the Bible teaches the Trinity. So let me give you these three things that lead us, force us into the conclusion of the Trinity. Number one, there is only one true God. Would you agree that the Bible teaches that? Of course. And there are loads of passages we can turn to establish the truth that there is only one true God. It was the confession of the Hebrew day and daily. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It was the preaching of the prophets as the nation was turning away to idolatry. The prophets would turn them back and tell them there is only one true God. The Lord would say, there is no God beside me. It was the preaching of the apostles. Paul says there is one God and one mediator. It's acknowledged by the demons. James says, do you believe there's one God? You do well. The demons believe and tremble. So it's certainly true that the Bible teaches there is only one true God. The second support for the truth of the Trinity is this. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each identified as the one true God. And of course, it's not difficult to go through Scripture and find where the Father is identified as God. There's no difficulty in identifying that the Son is identified as God. And there's no difficulty, of course, establishing that the Holy Spirit, the Eternal Spirit, the Lord, the Spirit, is identified as God. And then the third support for the truth of the Trinity is this. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are identified as distinct persons. And of course, that's just obvious. The Son speaks to the Father. The Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. And so it is clear, plain, and obvious that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Now, if the Bible teaches those three truths, and it does, that there's only one true God, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each identified as the one true God, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons, then there is no other conclusion we can come to other than this. The Bible teaches the truth of the Trinity. So we don't have to go to one verse to establish the Trinity. It is something that is taught throughout the whole of the Bible. It is in the very fabric of Scripture that God is triune. But I said to the Muslim that his statement was false. It was irrelevant, but it was also false, because there is at least one verse that teaches the truth of the Trinity. And the verse I turned him to was Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. This is just before the Lord leaves his disciples, just when he's giving them the commission. He tells them to go into to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, just think about that verse and think about how exact it is. The Lord Jesus did not say to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because what that would communicate is this, that these are different beings. They are not one in being. Note, the Lord says baptizing them in the name. You see, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit share the one divine name. The name of Yahweh, the name of Jehovah. They share that one divine name. So they are one in name. They are one in nature. They are one in being and essence. But the Lord also, he didn't say baptizing them in the name of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. That might have communicated the idea or given the impression that Father, Son and Holy Spirit are just kind of three different roles of God. No, he says baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he is establishing that these are three distinct persons. So there, in one verse, we have established for us that the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, while distinct in person, while three in person, they are one in name, they are one in nature, they are one in being. So the Bible teaches the Trinity all the way through, and if you need and want a proof text, you've got one in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. And in this chapter, this section which I've read to you, we see the unity of these three persons in the provision of salvation. So let me just set out how this section is structured. These 21 verses which I have read to you give us witness from the Lord. Now the rest of the chapter, verse 22 to verse 36, give us witness about the Lord. So in the first 21 verses we have the Lord witnessing. And then in the remainder of the chapter, we have John the Baptist witnessing about the Lord. So, the first 21 verses, witness from the Lord. The remainder of the chapter, 22 to 36, it's witness about the Lord. Now, in this section where the Lord is witnessing, there are four sections that I want us to observe. The first eight verses form a section, and in those first eight verses we have the responsibility of the Holy Spirit in the matter of salvation. The Lord tells us about the need for people to be born of the Spirit. That's a statement he uses twice there, born of the Spirit, and there's an emphasis on the activity of the Holy Spirit. So, first eight verses, the responsibility of the Spirit. Then, from verse 9 to verse 15, we have the responsibility of the Son in the matter of salvation. And then in verses 16 and 17, we have the responsibility of God, the Father, in the matter of salvation. And then in verses 18 to 21, we have the responsibility of the sinner in the matter of salvation. Now, let me just, at this point, differentiate between the responsibility of the sinner and the responsibility of the persons of the Godhead. When it comes to the persons of the Godhead, they have a responsibility in the provision of salvation, in the act of saving But when it comes to the responsibility of the sinner, he has no responsibility in providing salvation. He has no responsibility in the act of saving. He has a responsibility in the acceptance of salvation. So, 1-8, the responsibility of the Spirit. 9-15, the responsibility of the Son. 16-17, the responsibility of God the Father. And then 18-21, the responsibility of the sinner. Now, just before we get into those sections and examine them in a wee bit more detail, just notice how this chapter and the incident in chapter 4, they bring before us some very worthwhile lessons in the whole matter of personal witness. In chapter 3 and in chapter 4, we have two extended conversations, dialogues, that take place between the Lord and individuals. So we have this man Nicodemus in chapter 3, and we have this woman of Samaria, as Warren Wiersbe calls her, the bad Samaritan, as opposed to the good Samaritan. She's the bad Samaritan there in John chapter 4. And the Lord, in both of these chapters, gives us great lessons in the whole matter of personal evangelism. Now, in chapter 3, Nicodemus is the one who initiates the conversation. It was Nicodemus who came to the Lord by night. But in chapter 4, the Lord is the one who initiated the conversation. He was the one who entered into conversation. He was the one who worked the conversation round the spiritual matters. And the Lord Jesus lived in such a way that people approached him and asked him questions. But the Lord also lived in such a way that he approached others. So he wasn't just reactive, he was proactive in the whole matter of personal evangelism. Now, every one of us, with the life of God and with the love of God within us, we should be living in such a way that it invites inquiry from those around us. We ought to be different. I mean, Nicodemus saw that there's something unique about this man. No man can do the miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And it ought to be the case that those of us who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, that there are things that we do that no one else can do. We live in such a way that no one else can live. There's something about us that makes us distinct and will attract curiosity and will invite questions. And we need to be living in such a way that we're ready. Just as Peter says, we have to be ready to give an answer when it is people ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. But also, we ought to be living in such a way that we are not only ready to take opportunities when they come, but we're seeking opportunities. We should be on the lookout for open doors. And we should seek to be proactive and pray that the Lord will give us opportunities to witness to those around us. Anyway, as much as I would like, can't stay with that. And let's just get into these verses and think about the responsibility of the Spirit as we have it presented here in the first 8 verses. There are two teachers here in conversation. Nicodemus acknowledges that the Lord Jesus is a teacher come from God. The Lord Jesus tells Nicodemus, he says to him, "Art thou the teacher of Israel?" in verse 10. So we have two teachers here in dialogue, but one of these teachers very quickly becomes a student. He comes to the Lord Jesus saying, "We know." But he's very soon exposed as not knowing very much. And after saying, "We know," he says in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old?" He says in verse 9, "How can these things be?" And Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, needs to take his place at the feet of the ultimate supreme teacher, the Lord Jesus. Nicodemus is told, "For all you, there's plenty you know." He's told in verse 3, "Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I think there's more to that than just you'll not look at it. I think it's the idea of seeing with understanding. You'll not begin to understand God's kingdom until you're born again. You are lacking the most basic and fundamental knowledge. Nicodemus was a man who was likely high-born. But he learns here that he's not high-born enough. He needs to be born from above. The Lord says you must be born again. Now, this is one of the two musts that the Bible presents to sinners. In the Bible, as you look through, there are plenty of things that we're told we must do and we must be. But there are only two things that sinners are told that they must be. And we have one here: you must be born again. The other one is found in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter says, "We must be saved." Now, these two things, of course, happen at the very same moment. It's the very same experience, but there's different emphases on each one. Why is it we need to be born again? Why is that a must? Well, we must be born again because of what we are. It's because of our birth. We are born sinners. And because of what we are, we cannot be in heaven. So the new birth is essential because of what we are. And if we're not born again, we can't be in heaven. But why must we be saved? Well, we must be saved because of what we've done. We have broken God's law, and because of that, we are deserving punishment. And so because of our birth, we can't be in heaven. We must be born again. Because of our life, because of what we've done, we will be in hell. So we must be saved. And it's an interesting thing just to see in Paul's writings. Paul presents two gifts for the sinner in Paul's writings. Again, there are lots of gifts for believers, but in Paul's writings we find that there are two gifts for the sinner. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, that answers this must of John 3, verse 7. You must be born again. You need new life. You need God's life. Well, God is offering that as a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. And then the other gift for the sinner is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we learn in the Bible, we must be saved. Ephesians 2 tells us, well, that thing that we must have is something that God is offering as a gift. Isn't it amazing just the unity of Scripture? I mean, we have John recording the words of the Lord in John 3. We have Luke recording the words of Peter in Acts 4. Then we have Paul writing to the Romans, Paul writing to the Ephesians. And it all just comes together to show the one divine source of all these different writings. And so the Lord tells Nicodemus that he needs to be born again. Now, the way he puts it in verse 5, he says, "Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there have been various interpretations as to what is meant here by the water and by the Spirit. One thing that I think we can definitely, certainly immediately rule out is that this is talking about baptism. Because remember, the Lord rebukes Nicodemus for not knowing these things. Art thou a master in Israel, the teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things? Well, of course, there's no reason why Nicodemus would have known that the Lord was talking about baptism if he was talking about baptism. No, I think the context and the flow of thought show us that the Lord in these first 8 verses is very much referring back to the book of Ezekiel. And there in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 28, the Lord speaks about how he will cleanse with water, and he will put his Spirit within. And what the Lord, I think, is talking about here is that being born of water is symbolic for being born of the Spirit. These two things are really the same thing. Being born of water is being born of the Spirit. The water is a symbol of the Spirit of God coming into the life and bringing about moral cleansing and giving new life. You see, being born again is receiving new life. And water in the Bible is a symbol of moral cleansing, a symbol of new life. And that's what happens when someone is born again. They receive new life. They receive God's life. Now, let me just point out here, just in case anyone has maybe been affected by Reformed teaching, there are those that say that faith is the result of being born again. They say you have to be born again in order to believe the gospel. And they say that regeneration comes before faith. But the Bible is perfectly clear that being born again is the result of faith. It is not the cause of it. We are born again by us believing the gospel. We don't believe the gospel because we've been born again. Now, if you bear in mind that being born again is receiving God's life, it's receiving everlasting life, just keep that in mind and think about 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, which says, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Now, there is a proof text that you do not have life until you have the Son. You see, if you needed to be born again in order to trust the Saviour, in order to receive Christ, well then you would have life before you had the Son. But what John is telling us there is, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We must receive the Son of God, and then we have life. Now, someone might just be saying, well, how ever would you know that you have been born again? How would you know? Well, you know you've had the new birth if you have the new life. You see, salvation is not just a matter of having your ticket stamped for heaven. It's not just the case that there's an experience in the dim and distant past that means you now have a passport for bliss, and that's it. No, when someone is born again, what that means is they now have new life. The Spirit of God comes to dwell within. And that then makes a change. So what are the marks of new life? What are the marks of being born again? Is it ecstatic utterances? Or amazing signs and miraculous things? Well, no, it's not. Because just bear this in mind, that there are many, many people who don't claim to be Christian from all different sorts of religions. And you see all of that ecstatic utterances, all of that kind of thing. What is called tongues, those things are practiced in any amount of religions. They certainly aren't an evidence or an indication that someone is indwelt with the Spirit. In fact, in some occasions, now I certainly wouldn't say all, in some occasions I think they would be indicative that someone is indwelt with a Spirit, but not the Spirit of God. Give all that a wide berth. Now, what are the marks of new life? How does someone know that they are indwelt with the Spirit of God? Well, John writes a letter to tell us that very thing and answer that very question. And in 1 John, he gives us the marks of new life. And he shows us what characterizes someone who has been born again. And there are three things that John brings up, and he brings them up three times throughout the course of his first epistle. Three things that mark those that have been born again. The first thing is this: they'll have right beliefs. Right beliefs about Christ. When error is being taught, they'll not swallow it. The Spirit of God within them won't allow them to swallow fundamental error about the person of Christ. They have right beliefs. Another thing is this: they're marked by righteous living. They're marked by righteous living. Now, that doesn't mean that they will never fall, that they will never sin. But a mark of righteous living is that sin is dealt with appropriately. If and when it raises its ugly head, it is dealt with appropriately. They are marked by righteous living. And a third characteristic of those that have been born again is that they have real love. Real love for God and the Lord and the Lord's people. And there is a connection that there wasn't before. Now, as you think about those three things, right beliefs, righteous living, and real love, I think you can see, as you look at Nicodemus through John's Gospel, that he certainly was born again this night. This night he certainly got the right beliefs, and he's told about the need to believe on the Son of God. And that night in John chapter 3, I have no doubt Nicodemus was born again. He got the right beliefs. You encounter him again at the end of chapter 7. And there he's objecting to this unrighteous way in which the Lord Jesus was being treated. Does our law judge a man before it here? And he is standing up for righteousness. And then when you come to chapter 19, he comes and takes the body of the Lord Jesus down from the cross and assists Joseph in the burial, showing the true love for the Lord that there was in his heart. So these three marks of new birth: right beliefs, righteous living, real love, they're seen in these three appearances of Nicodemus. So when he's described as the one who came to Jesus by night, that's not just describing a physical coming to Jesus. There was a true, real, spiritual, saving coming to Christ. Now, one of the things that can give people doubts, especially those who were saved early in life, I speak from experience, it is the fact that there wasn't this massive monumental change in the life. And I used to think, for all that I was glad I was saved young, I used to think it would have been, if I'd been saved a bit older and there was more of a marked change, I probably wouldn't have these doubts that I have now. But you see, the marks of new life are maybe more fundamental than we realise. You see, the fact that you're able to sit and enjoy the ministry of God's word, and enjoy fellowship with Christians, and enjoy these spiritual things. Just remember this: if there are young people here who were saved young, your friends who are not saved couldn't do what you're doing. they couldn't do what you're doing this evening, to actually have an appetite for these sort of things. I remember, I mustn't digress, but I will. I remember one occasion when I was having gospel meetings with Blair Martin, and he got a phone call, and we were asked to go and visit this old man in an old folks' home because he was having awful doubts. And we went to see this dear old man just at the end of his journey, and the devil was giving him an awful hiding. And anyway, we chatted for a wee while, and then eventually we said to him, "How long have you been in Assembly Fellowship?" He says, "Over 50 years. And said, "So you've been at the Lord's Supper quite a few times." He says, "Oh yes, never missed." He said, "Did you ever in your life enjoy it?" He says, I loved it. I said, "Well, you know, it's a very strange thing. Like, when you think of the Lord's Supper, I mean, there's nothing there to attract the flesh. There's nothing there to stir the emotions. It's a purely spiritual experience. It's a very strange thing that someone could sit there at the Lord's Supper week after week for 50 years and love it." We've had people come in and observe on a Sunday morning, and sometimes they can't even stay the whole meeting. They get up and they go. And you talk to them afterwards and they say, "Have you ever heard this?" They say, "You see that in there? It's dead." But of course the problem isn't that is dead. The problem is they are dead. They have no life to appreciate that. They haven't been born again. Anyway, the marks, the responsibility of the Spirit in the matter of salvation. Let's come as quickly as we can, while still retaining due reverence for it, to the responsibility of the Son in the matter of salvation. And there are two things that are said here about the activity of the Son. In verse 13, we read that he came down. In verse 14, we read that he is lifted up. So the Son comes down and the Son is lifted up. Now he says in verse 13 that he came down from heaven. Nicodemus had said at the beginning of the chapter, "We know that you're a teacher come from God." I think just what he meant is you're a teacher with divine authority. But he didn't realize that what he was saying was literally true. The Lord is going to tell him, "What you said about me is more true than you realize. He really is a teacher come from God." He had dwelt with God in heaven and he came down. And not to pick on Islam any more than we have, but I was just listening to a Muslim today, and just looking at what Islamic authoritative sources say, and even saying this, that Allah deigns to descend to the lowest paradise, to hear if anyone is calling upon him. Now this was meant to be a mark of grace on the part of Allah, that he descended. His throne was there above the seventh heaven, but he descended to the lowest paradise to hear if any was calling upon him. I tell you this, a being who would descend to the lowest paradise, I don't know, that's possibly something I could be grateful for. But you see, a God who would descend not to the lowest paradise, but would descend to what the Bible calls the lower parts of the earth, and who would come right down amongst us. That's a God that I can love and adore and trust. One who would give up all of that paradise and he would actually come into our world. He would come down from heaven and dwell among us. But this one who came down from heaven, he was lifted up at Calvary. He says the Son of Man must be lifted up. There's a birth we must have. We must be born again. But there was a death he must have. He must be lifted up. And this man Nicodemus, who got this revelation that the Lord would be lifted up, he was one of the men who had the immense privilege of taking him down. And as he was taking him down, of course he would have been remembering those words, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Nicodemus would be realizing this. He was lifted up. He was on that cross for me. For my salvation. The Lord, of course, is alluding to the serpent of brass there in Numbers chapter 21. And that serpent, it was the symbol. It was the symbol of the problem, wasn't it? And brass is a symbol of judgment. And what we're seeing is the Lord is saying, look, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in the person of Christ, there on the cross, sin was judged. God condemned sin. And he did that in the flesh of Christ, given in death. Romans 8 and verse 3. So we better leave that. The responsibility of the Spirit. The responsibility of the Son. The responsibility of God. There are two things we're told about in verses 16 and 17. We're told about God giving his Son, and we're told about God sending his Son. Now, these two things that God does correspond and match up with the two things that the Son does. So the Son came down. Well, God sent them. And the Son was lifted up. God gave him. Because in the idea of God giving, there is this idea of sacrifice. So God sent the Son and he came down. God gave the Son and he was lifted up. And in these verses then we're seeing the responsibility of God the Father in this whole matter of the provision of salvation. Now when you look at John 3:16, this verse really is just like, I mean it's been called the gospel in a nutshell, and it is just like the message of the gospel. It commences with God. It centers on Christ. Son, of course, the center word in the verse. And it concludes with salvation. That's just like the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel commences with God. The gospel wasn't our idea. This was God's plan. And the message of the gospel centers on Christ. And the message of the gospel concludes with salvation. That's the aim of it. That's the intention of it. And in John 3:16, we have really summarized these different responsibilities, these different responsible parties that I've mentioned. We have God giving. We have the Son coming and being the object of faith. We have the sinner believing. And then, of course, the Spirit of God is the one who imparts everlasting life. Now, I'm just aware of the fact that time is fast running to its conclusion. And here we are looking at John 3:16. But let's just have a look at the love of God as presented in this verse. Because God's love is a unique kind of a love. It's unique when you think of why he loved. Why did God love the world? Well, it certainly wasn't because of anything in this world. The source and the reason for God's love was in himself. God's love wasn't drawn out by us, but rather it just flowed out to us. Not because of what we were or because of what we'd done, but in spite of it. There are three references to love in the chapter. You look at verse 19, you look at verse 35. And in verse 35 it says the Father loves the Son. And of course, we've no difficulty understanding why that should be. Everything within the Son corresponds to the nature of the Father. Verse 19, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. And the moral darkness corresponds to our own immoral nature. So we've no difficulty understanding that. No difficulty understanding the love of verse 35. No difficulty understanding the love of verse 19. But we will never be able to understand the love of verse 16. It's unique in why God loved. It's unique in whom God loved. For God so loved the world. Nicodemus would have thought, well, the boundaries of God's love really are the borders of the land of Israel. And God's love extends no further. The Lord says, no, it extends far further. And please remember this, that when it says that God so loved the world, it is not a reference to believers merely all over the world. In fact, the verse makes clear that those who believe are a group out of the world. So when it says that God so loved the world, it's not merely saying everyone without distinction, but it's meaning everyone without exception. God's love is unique in why he loved, in whom he loved, and in how he loved. You see, God's love isn't an emotional kind of a love. It's a volitional love. And what I mean by that is, when the Bible talks about the love of God, it's not talking about feelings that God has to us. It's talking about what he does. That's why so often God's love is put in that point tense, that aorist tense. God so loved the world. You find that again in Ephesians 2 and in 1 John 4 and Galatians 2 and so on. God's love is expressed in an action. You see, when the Bible talks about God's love, what it's telling us is this, that he does good for us, regardless of the cost, no matter the response. And in acting for our good, he's loved us. And so in God giving his Son in that action, that was how God loved us. Which helps me with something that long puzzled me, how the Bible commands us to love. For long enough, I couldn't figure that out. You know, how you can be commanded to love, because my emotions didn't just respond to commands. And, Is this a command for us to grit our teeth and summon warm feelings for people we don't really like? No. You see, the Bible isn't commanding us to feel a certain way. It's commanding us to act a certain way. So if there is someone you don't really like, what do? You love them. What do you mean? You do good for them. You seek their blessing. No matter the cost. Regardless of the response. And in that way you are showing God's love. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, I need to say a word about this expression, this title, only begotten Son. Because I think the title just in itself can give a wrong impression. This expression, only begotten, has nothing to do with time, origin or incarnation. It describes nature rather than source, as one lexicon puts it. Now, you see, the unfortunate thing is that there's a word in the Bible that is translated begotten that is similar to this word, but it's not the same. You see, this word only begotten is made up of two words, mono and genes. Now, mono means one of. Genes doesn't mean begotten. Genes means kind. You have the word in the likes of Matthew 17, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting, or Matthew 13, gather of every kind. So you take those two elements, one of and kind. So what this verse is saying is the Lord Jesus is God's one of a kind son. It is a statement of his unique sonship. What that means is the Lord Jesus obviously was not created as son. Because angels are called sons of God, but they are created sons. So if the Lord Jesus was a created son, he might be the first of a kind, or he might be the greatest of a kind, but he wouldn't be the one of a kind. And also it tells us that the Lord Jesus didn't become the Son of God. He wasn't adopted as the Son of God, because we're sons of God by adoption. And so if there came a point when the Lord Jesus was made the Son of God, again, he might be the first of a kind, might be the greatest of a kind, but he wouldn't be the one of a kind. You see, the Lord Jesus is the one, God's one of a kind Son, because he's not a created son, he's not an adopted son, he's God's eternal son. He is God's son eternally. And this is the son that God gave, and this is the one that we have trusted. And in trusting him, in putting our trust in him, not only do we have the assurance that we'll not perish, but we're brought into the possession of everlasting life. And having everlasting life answers exactly to the problem that we had. We were perishing. Now, what is it to perish? Well, the word carries a twofold thought. It means to be marred, to be ruined, to be spoiled. But it also means to be lost. And so because of our sin, we were spoiled, and we couldn't live for God. And also because of our sin, we were lost, and we couldn't live with God. Now, everlasting life is just the perfect answer to that, because everlasting life enables us to live for God. See, we were ruined, and we couldn't live for God, but now we've been born again, and it enables us to live for God. And everlasting life also entitles us to live with God. Once we were lost, separated from him, couldn't live with him. But thanks to the new birth, we are now entitled, not only enabled to live for him, but entitled to live with him. Of course, there's much more could be said on John 3:16. No surprise, but I better just conclude with this. The story's told about a wee lad in the streets of Chicago, and a wee homeless fella, and he was shivering one snowy night down a back alley, and there was a policeman walked past and found him, and the wee boy said to the policeman, "Is there anywhere I can go tonight?" And the policeman told the boy, "Go down to the big white house on the corner, knock the door, and when the door opens, just say these words, John 3:16. What is it? John 3:16. Just say John 3:16. So this meant nothing to the boy. He went down, knocked the door. A lady opened the door, and the wee boy said, John 3:16. And the woman brought him in. And she set him down by the fire and put a blanket round his shoulders. And he sat there thinking, "I haven't a clue what this John 3:16 thing is, but certainly makes a cold boy warm." A wee while later, the woman came back with a feed, the likes of which this boy had never seen in his living life, and set it in front of him, and he got tore into it, and he's thinking, whatever this John 3:16 thing is, it certainly makes a hungry boy full. And then she drew a bath for him, and he was lying soaking in the bath, thinking, whatever John 3:16 is, certainly makes a filthy boy clean. And then after that, she got him in a bed. He'd never slept in a bed before. And she got him all hopped in the bed. And he's lying there thinking, John 3:16 makes a tired boy feel rested. Makes a frightened boy feel safe. So the next day, as he was having his breakfast with this woman, he says, What's all this about John 3:16? And she began to tell him about John 3:16. And of course he learnt that this is a truth that certainly makes the cold warm. And it certainly makes the hungry soul full. It cleanses the defiled. It gives rest to the weary. It gives security. It gives security to the scared. And the wee boy was all the more thankful for John 3:16 when he heard all that. And may the Lord help us to be all the more thankful for this great God of love. And I will pray. Father, we do give thanks to thee for thine abounding grace and thy wonderful love that reached out to us when we had no love for thee. And we thank thee for the love that thy Spirit has shed abroad in our hearts. We praise thee for the fact that there is in our hearts a response to thee, a longing for thee. And we acknowledge that this is all of thy grace. We praise thee for what thou hast done in our lives. And we pray that thou wilt help us in days to come to be the more devoted to the Lord, to be filled with the Spirit. And we ask of thee that thou wilt enrich our appreciation of the God that thou art. We commit the dear saints here at Ballymoney to thee and all the other assemblies represented, and we do long for days of gospel prosperity and that assembly testimony might thrive. And we pray thy preserving hand upon us each one now. Amen. Right, let us close, please, with a verse of